century, and we've just seen the writings of this man, Irenaeus of Lyons, though he was actually an Easterner, that's where he ended up, and he wrote in Greek. I'm going to now take you very briefly through two other people also writing in this area. One, a priest in Rome called Hippolytus, and the other, a priest in Carthage called Tertullian. Two leading scholars and leading defenders of Christianity in this turn of the second into the third century. Their problem, the thing they were facing, was not Gnosticism. I've done all I want to do on that. It was another problem that they faced. So I'll try and explain it as well as I can first. One of the key features of Gnosticism, and we're going to find this through a whole lot of other movements, was this disjunction between the body and the soul. It was this idea of the divine spark, which is you, as they imagined it, trapped in a body which isn't you. Not real helpful psychology, but live with it. And you probably feel that sometimes in yourself anyhow, so you can understand why that theory would have emerged. Well, one of the effects of that, which I've already spoken to you about, it was, leaving Gnosticism now, of that kind of mentality, was an extreme form of asceticism. Denial, total denial of the body, in an attempt to, by meditation or by starving your body to death or whatever way, to kind of liberate the spark of the human from anything to do with the flesh. I'm sure Lent is a good time to develop that idea, though our Lent, of course, has nothing to do with that. Secondly, I hope you can see this logic. If people have that mentality, I think you can readily see why they couldn't cope with the thought of Jesus having a real body. Anything to do with the flesh, anything to do with the reality of Jesus' humanity, would seem awkward, even immoral, dangerous, and they didn't like that idea of kind of divine incarnation. So denial of the body of Jesus, which some of them then started to theorize about, allowed them, and this is my third step of logic, allowed them to make a very simple identification, therefore, of the Word, or Jesus, who had only an apparent body, so we've got rid of that now. It's really just the Father. And this idea is very common throughout the heresies, another group of heresies that I'm now going to refer to, that in fact the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are really three names for the one God. Very simple, very logical, holds together perfectly, and it sounds like a very rational approach to God, isn't it? So there's only one God, really. Monotheism is kept intact. And the Father is one mask or role or function. The Son is another mask or role or function, and the Spirit is another mask or role or function, but there's no distinction between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Like you might be a father, a husband, and a social worker. You're the one person, or a mother, and whatever. You know, so you're the one person, but you've got three functions. God as creator is the Father, God as redeemer is the Son, and God as enlightener and a spiritual kind of movement, that's the Spirit. Simple. Makes sense, holds together, fantastic. And of course, you can think of who God is and you can fit all that in. I hope you can see what's actually happened is you've lost Jesus somewhere in the middle of that beautiful little, nice little theory, because where's Jesus end up? Because God isn't by definition matter. God is the creator. And God is unchangeable, you know, and if you think theoretically and philosophically, and yet you've got a body, so doing it is fine, but it gets rid of incarnation, it gets rid of Jesus, it gets rid of mystery at the expense of Christianity. But that idea pops up all over the world under a whole lot of different names, and I'm not intending to give them to you. But it turned up in Rome, because Rome, like Ephesus, even more so, Rome was, I think, like London has been in the last 500 years. Anyone with any opinion seems to be welcome in London. God bless them for their openness, but it's amazing. I mean, that's where Karl Marx will end up, and that's where I presume the Ayatollah Khomeini will get a helicopter and land in London one day, because everybody's kind of safe there. You know, you can be leader of the IRA in London and get away with it. They've got a marvellous urbanity, apparently. But you take the kind of, it's a place where people come with ideas, and the forum's there, and you can give your idea, and I think it's rather good. Well, that's what happened in Rome. And a bloke called Noetus, you don't want to remember it, but if you do, N-O-E-T-U-S, turned up with this brilliant idea that solved all the problems of Christianity and started to preach it. And Hippolytus was a priest there and liked lecturing and was a fairly famous preacher, really. And he had a go at him. I don't want to go through all the ins and outs of Hippolytus and his life. It's a marvellous time, this. Hippolytus was, at the same time, a very ascetic person. Didn't like compromise. And was very, like, he had a go at the Pope every second day. I mean, don't, you know, people say, how dare you speak against the Pope? Well, Hippolytus, by the way, it's Saint Hippolytus. That's another thing to tell you about him. He was an anti-Pope. Whether he actually stood against the Pope actually and claimed to be Pope is another matter, but he was very critical of the Pope, because the Pope had the job which every Pope's got, or every bishop's got, or every organiser's got. I mean, if you're head of department, everyone has a go at you, but you're trying to hold the dash thing together. You've got to be, not compromise principles, but you've got to work out practical ways of doing it. You can't just be a purist sitting back chucking mud, because you're there, got to make a decision, you know. You see what I'm saying, don't you? If you're headmistress of the school, you've got the same problem. Or if you're a provincial group of brothers, I'm sure you've got the same problem. So that's the Pope. So the Pope's copping all this flack from Hippolytus, who's saying, how dare you do this, and these people ought to be sent out of the church, and he wants a pure kind of... Right. But anyhow, he had a go at this bloke. And all I want to give you from him, actually, is what is the first Roman creed, the first creed of the Roman Church, which appears in a book he wrote at the very beginning of the 3rd century called The Apostolic Tradition. And again, I give it, just like I did give you Irenaeus, just to show you the faith of another part of the world in Jesus. And it's a baptismal ceremony. It's our earliest record of a baptismal ceremony from the year 215 AD. And you'll see in it the faith of the community. And that's what we're trying to hold on to. However clear it is, the people, when they worshipped, when they experienced God, experienced Jesus as God, but they knew Jesus wasn't the Father. Explain it if you can, but that's the constant experiential faith and the way they kept holding on to it. And here it goes, the first statement. When he who is to be baptized goes down to the water, let him who baptizes lay hands on him, saying thus, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And he who is being baptized shall say, I believe. Let him forthwith baptize him once, having his hand laid upon his head. And after this, let him say, so he comes up out of the water. Baptize means push him right under, you know. So he comes up out of the baptism. Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified in the days of Pontius Pilate, history, who died and was buried and rose on the third day living from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead? And when he says, I believe, let him baptize him a second time. And he goes on to describe what to do. I've left that off there. And then he says, finally, then when he's done that, a third time, you say to him, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the resurrection of the flesh? And on he goes with a few other points. And then you baptize him a third time, and then he's baptized. Haven't added anything for your knowledge there, just to let you know the document exists and give you again a feel for the faith of the universal church. You'll see, as I'm sure you already have, that all those terms are totally familiar from the New Testament, aren't they? But none of them is yet explanatory. They're still symbolic terms. They're still caught up in imagery. And, for example, if I take the most obviously symbolic of them, sat down at the right hand of the Father. You can see that's symbolic, can't you? I mean, what's it mean? I mean, what does God have a right hand? Did he actually sit down? Do you see what I'm trying to get at? The language is image language. It's saying something, and the meaning of it communicates at a fairly ordinary level to us. But once you say, well, what exactly do you mean? Does that mean that? And you start draw logical conclusions, as the Greek mind would. You wouldn't know where you were. You'd have to try and find other words to say, oh, no, it means, wouldn't you? So the need is still there for clarity, for explanatory language. Which, that's yet to come. And my last step before I... is Tertullian, who was perhaps the most brilliant defender of the faith in the Western Church. He's writing in Carthage. He actually eventually left the church and joined a group of extreme fundamentalists, you might say, but they were the purest ascetical group. They were called the Montanists, it needn't worry, but they were the ones who were very into a very rigorously pure life and the non-compromises. And he eventually left the church and joined that group, which from this distance anyhow seems a very sad thing. But he was a brilliant writer, and in his writing against Praxeas, whom I mentioned earlier, who was saying the same kind of things that Noetus was about God being one and just the three masks of God, has one of the most commonly quoted statements from the early church documents about the Trinity, and I thought it might be worth your just having it to play with. It's from chapter 8 of his book, part 97.3. God and his word, the Father and the Son, are two. For the root and the shoot are two but conjoined. The spring and the river are two manifestations but undivided. The sun and the beam are two aspects but they cohere. If one thing comes out of another, it is necessarily a second thing, different from that out of which it came, but it's not on that account separate from it. The Spirit, he goes on to say, is third. And now he captures again the same lovely imagery, really. As the fruit is the third, coming from the root and the shoot. As the stream is the third, coming from the spring and the river. And the point of light is third, coming from the sun and the beam. Nothing, however, is exiled from its source, from which it draws its properties. I think it's rather lovely, and a rather lovely delicate use of imagery. However, if you look at it, and if you're a man or woman trained in Greek, it would not explain clearly to you. The image captivates you, but Tertullian, for all his brilliance, and this is the point I'm going to make about ourselves, about anybody, Tertullian wrote within the horizon of his own thinking. What else can you do unless you're a peculiar genius who can break through it? And Tertullian, for all his brilliance, was not that. Not yet, anyhow. Was it didn't happen. So he was, and now I take you to another slight movement before I break, he was a Stoic. You might have heard of the Stoic school of philosophy, and yet he was. This was the school in the Western world, Rome and Carthage particularly. A number of the Roman emperors were Stoics. And the key, as I understand it, to Stoic philosophy is that it was about images, but it never got away from images. It's called technically a form of naive realism. It's picture thinking. It's imagining that the world is just a matter of having a look and just see it. I look at you and I can see you. If you look at things, you know what they are. Instead of recognizing, as we have come to see since, that the art of intelligence is the art of penetrating the sensible reality to find an intelligible understanding in that reality. And in fact, the intelligible understanding has to be, while linked with and ultimately found there, abstracted from it. The concept is abstracting the intelligible data from this actual situation. And not letting imagery, which is another name for sensation of the mind, image, kind of block you, so that you find language which is, we might call it technical, we might call it abstract in some ways. So it's a recognition. See, the Stoics, for example, really understood everything as matter. Even the soul was like ether. It was an ethereal matter. God was, in the Stoic philosophy, I don't say for Tertullian, God was a kind of a spirit in the world, a kind of a, I'm not a Stoic, I can't, but it was, their thinking was very materialistic, very body stuff, and not really clear to the penetration of intelligence. What happened was, for example, if you follow that logically, you can feel what he's getting at, but it's still not all that clear. He's saying that they're all the same, like the sun and the beam and the point of light, and that's good. So he's trying to get across the idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit are the same, well, matter, really. Same substance, same matter, the same kind of thing. But at the same time, he's trying to show that one comes from the other, which comes from the other. In others of his writing, which I don't want to go into now because it's too complex, he actually, without realizing it, uses statements of the Word which indicate a kind of subordination of the Word to the Father. There are certain divine attributes, just as there are attributes that the shoot has, which the fruit doesn't have. Just as there are attributes that belong to the spring, and while it's water, and while the river is water, and while the stream is water, the stream is not really the spring, is it? It's derived from it, and it's the same kind of matter, but it's not identical. So his imagery carried him away, and he ended up making remarks about the Word that indicate that with more clarity, it would seem that he wasn't saying that the Word is not God, even though he says it is. Gee, if I haven't confused you there, I don't know what I've got. So I think the point I want to make only is this. We're at the end of the second century. We've got people in this Western part of the world defending the truth, and they do that rigorously and, in fact, beautifully, but still not clearly. Still haven't grappled with the kind of problems and isolated with any clarity. And so he's another example of the need to find such clarity of understanding and clarity of words. After the break now, and any questions you might like to make on that, I'm going to move across east to Alexandria to the first major step of finding such clarity. And we're going to stay in the Eastern Church for practically the rest of these lectures. Well, so far then, tonight, we've looked at the an attempt made by people, we've seen three from the Western Church, to hold on to the authentic experience and understanding of Jesus that had been handed on to them in the Church, and that they understood, and rightly, was the faith of the whole community. They did it basically by repeating the scriptures and by alerting people to whom they were writing that the ideas that were firing them were located in a particular community with a particular person like Praxeas or Noetus or whoever it happened to be, and the various founders of all the different Gnostic sects, but that what they were saying was not in accordance with the universal faith of the communities handed down from the apostles and so on. In other words, whether what they're saying is right or wrong, if you look at it, it's not Christianity. It's not our faith. It's not our heritage.